we want to worship him. Before we begin, I just want to quickly say that as we study through the book of Genesis, I hope that you're taking notes, because disciples take notes, and we take time to study, and we try to meditate, to think through on what God is saying, and then apply them into our lives. So I hope that you will take notes. But then again, what you're going to see on the PowerPoints, they could be just impossible to copy. And if at any time you want those PowerPoints, they are behind there, you can see that, CNET, and bring along a thumb drive, or you can just write to me. I will email them to you. All right? All right, so before we begin, let's look to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again that this morning we could be found in your house. We know that it is a time of celebration, and we thank you at every opportunity we have to look back on your goodness. And we know that you've always, always been good. We just ask this morning that your Spirit will illuminate our minds. Help us to understand what you are saying, and then to give us the courage to obey you, the strength to obey you. And truly, that's our desire. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, we are looking at the second part of Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 to 32. And the topic is Abraham, the sign of the coming Messiah. Last Sunday, we have looked at how Nimrod led the whole world in rebellion against God when they first tried to build a tower, which is a religious project to replace God. They wanted to replace God because they wanted to reject his name. They rejected to be called by God's name, and they wanted to make a name for themselves. That's what the Bible tells us, meaning they rejected the ownership of the Creator God and the Lordship of the Sovereign God over their lives. And it is still the same today. It is still the same today. Just as Nimrod was merely one of the many shadows of the Antichrist to come, Abraham was also the many signs of the Messiah or the Christ, whose coming was prophesied from as early as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. If you remember, he was pictured as the seed of the woman. The woman doesn't have a seed. This Messiah will come from the godly line of Shem. That's what we saw in chapter 10. And if today you were to take a look again at the chart of the genealogy, and you're going to see that from the line of Shem, we're going to trace back all the way through Eber, Peleg, Terah, who's the father of Abraham, and down to Abraham. This is what we're going to do today, all right? And I know that it looks like a chunk of numbers and names that are meaningless, but you will be surprised, because this is what God is telling us this morning. And it is amazing what God is writing in this couple of verses. And through this study, we're going to trace the history of Shem to Abraham, meaning, if Abraham was a historical figure, meaning he has historicity, that word is so important to us. How many of us are historical? You are here in time, in the year 2021, and you occupy space. That seat where you're sitting on, no one else can sit on it if you're in that seat, because you have occupied that space. Historical. That's the meaning of the word historical. It's so important. Something that has historicity. As contrasted with things that are myth, fables, stories that people cooked up. How many of you know that Sir Stamford Raffles existed in time, sometime in the past? It's real. How many of you? All right, those of you, you're probably still, you need a coffee, all right? He was historical. Nobody dispute that. How many of you have seen him? None of us, all right? None of us. You have not seen him in person. Neither have I. How many of us know for a fact that Mr. Lee Kuan Yew is a historical figure? We always say yes. Have you seen him in person? Maybe, maybe. And he's historical. So this is important. The whole concept of historicity of the Bible and the characters. Next, we're going to be introduced also to Abraham and his family. And in this ongoing studies, as we go further, you will realize that his character, his background was less than ideal. He was nothing more than a selfish young man with an idolatrous father and a barren wife. And to top it all, he had a troublesome nephew, all right? That's all you need. But that was Abraham. We're going to discover more and more about him as we go along in our studies. But before we get into all those drama, let's first meet the characters in our passage today. Follow me in your Bible. And I will flash up here also a tabulated form of this passage, meaning if you look at the chart, the table, it's stuck. All right. Even the computer needs some coffee. Man, what's this world coming to? All right, take a look at the chart. Verse 10 tells us, this is the account of Shem's family line. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. Verse 11, and after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. So he had other sons and daughters. They are inconsequential. They are not important to our study. But if you look at the chart, he was 100 years old when he became the father of Arphaxad. And it was 2 years after the flood, meaning 2 years later, after they came out of the flood, then he became a father. So this first column, or rather second column, is the age at which they became a father. And he lived for another 500 years, meaning when he died, he was 600 years old. Wow, 600 years old. All right, so that's how you would have to look at the chart. And verse 10, there is an interesting phrase or word again, the generation of in some of your translation, but here in the NIV, it is the account of. The word in Hebrew is Tolidot, Tolidot. It means the history of, the history of. And we've said that at some length, we've already talked about this, that the word generation of or the history of shows us three patterns in the Bible. It tells us how the passages were divided into their chapters. into their passages. It also revealed the godly line of Shem to Abraham. And we're going to see a few of these toledotes later. And thirdly, it is also used to expose the disruptions of Satan. Satan constantly is trying to disrupt God's redemption plan by corrupting those he has chosen. All right. So this is the word toledot and how it is used. And in Genesis alone, interestingly, we see this word being used many times. First, to tell us in chapter 2, verse 4 about the creation, the history of creation. So it doesn't refer just to people, but to creation. And then we have got Adam in chapter 5, and then chapter 6, we have Noah. So if you see chapter 6, verse 9, and then the one in black means that's a verse that tells us Noah died. And Noah died when he was 950 years old. And then after that, we're introduced to the history of the three sons in chapter 10. And briefly, Shem was mentioned in chapter 10, verse 21. And then today in our passage here, in chapter 11, verse 10, this is where we began this morning. And in the following verse, we will be told that Shem died when he was 600 years old. And after Shem, we see the introduction of Terah, Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. And I love colors. If you notice by now, this color-coded would show us a certain pattern, a certain pattern. And in this pattern, we notice two things. That the word toledot was used twice for both Ishmael and Esau. Both characters represented people who were not part of God's redemption plan. So that's the first thing we notice. The second thing we notice is that from Shem to Jacob, there is a clear pattern that shows us that there is this alternating characters. So looking at this, verse 27 of chapter 11, we will be looking at Terah. And the word toledot was used to introduce the history of Terah and his family, starting with Abraham. And then later on in chapter 25, we have Ishmael and Isaac. And after that, in chapter 36, Esau. In chapter 37, we have got Jacob. What does this all mean? It means that God here is showing us that there is this list of unaccepted people or rejected people and those who were accepted by God. They were accepted by God, which is the line from the line of Shem, but not everybody were accepted. So we see this alternating pattern, Terah and Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob. Always the one that is rejected would be mentioned first. And we see that throughout the scriptures. Those that were rejected will always be mentioned first. And those who were accepted will be mentioned last. We've mentioned this many times, and we saw this many times in the previous chapters that we have studied. So I just wanted you to notice these two things. Let's continue. Verse 12, 13, 14, and 15. following the chart, verse 12. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. And after he became the father of Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. I love this. With a chart like this, you'll notice again, there were other patterns emerging. Right? Take a look and we'll talk more about this. But meantime, one name stood out here in this few verses, especially in verse 14 and 15. The name Eber. Eber in a Hebrew means a region across. There is this region across. Across where? And the dictionary, the Hebrew dictionary tells us the region across on the opposite side, especially the opposite side of the river Jordan, usually meaning east. And it means to cross over, to cross over. And I want you to make a mental note of this, because this phrase, to cross over, meaning if you were to look at the map of Israel, which is a bit longish, the river Jordan runs right down in the middle. And in the east, Joshua crossed over to the west, which is where present-day Israel is, all right? So you have to picture that. There is this idea of crossing over. Now, again, I need to emphasize that all these things, you find them in the Strong's Hebrew Dictionary. I didn't include them. I didn't modify them. It is like that, all right? So in the Hebrew, they have this nuance, this shade of meaning that tells us there is this region across on the opposite side of the Jordan in the east, where Babylon still is. And it crossed over. So Eber, we've said that they are the Hebrew people, and they are the people who crossed over. And interestingly, the word Eber or a Hebrew was first mentioned in connection with Shem in Genesis chapter 10, verse 21. Genesis chapter 10, verse 21. Sons were born to Shem, whose older brother was Japheth. Very clear. Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. Wow. Here we see a strange way to record a genealogy, because Eber was really the great-grandson of Shem. Three generations down. Yet he was mentioned together with Shem, which is completely out of the natural order of recording a genealogy. Why? Because this was used to emphasize the fact that the Hebrew people, they are all descendants of Shem. All right, so this is important. And Eber simply means people from the other side of the river Jordan, crossing over the river Jordan into the promised land, which is Canaan. And that was really a fitting name for the Hebrew people. Why? Because it was Abraham, who we'll learn in the next chapter, that he would leave the land of Ur. And 500 years later, it was Moses and Joshua who would lead the Israelites to cross over the river Jordan into the promised land, the land God promised them. So the name Eber, really, it's not just important. It was a prophecy itself. And Abraham was the first person to be called a Hebrew in Genesis chapter 14. So we're just going ahead of it, all right? Genesis 14, verse 13. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram, the Hebrew. Now, Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. This was a situation where Lot was captured by a group of invading enemies. And they grabbed him, they took him away. So one of them who escaped, who were not caught, came back to report to Abram, the Hebrew. So that was the first time anyone was called a Hebrew. And now we know, linking Eber to Shem, they are the Hebrews, right? Without any doubt. Let's move on, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and had other sons and daughter. All right. So Peleg, when he was 30, became the father. Sorry, it was Eber who became the father of Peleg at 34 years old. And he lived another 430 years. So total, it's pretty simple. He was 464 when he died. All right. So that's how it works. And we already know the word Peleg in Hebrew means division, because Peleg was lived during the time of Nimrod, which was only about 130 years after the flood, after they came out from the ark. Can you imagine how long is 130 years? It's not that long. Our history, we are already, what, 60 odd years? I've lost count. I'm sorry, I'm a lousy Singaporean. Man. Many of us are already 60 odd years. All right. 130 is just double. So it wasn't long after they left the ark that the Tower of Babel occurred, the confusion, and then the dispersion. I just wanted you to get the proper time frame, right? So here we have the coming of Peleg in verse 18 to 25. After I read these verses, we all can go home, all right? So, man, suddenly I see everybody's woken up. All right, let's continue. We are a long way off. There's a lot of amazing things that is in his word. Verse 18 to 25. Verse 18, when Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And after he became the father of Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Serah. And after he became the father of Serah, Reu lived 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. And after he became the father of Nahor, Sarah lived 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. Before we look at Terah, all these other names seem unimportant. Not that they are unimportant, but nothing much is told to us about them. If they are important, God will tell us. But they are important. It's just that we don't know much about them. Up to this point, you would see other patterns emerging. As I've said, anybody notice other patterns? No price. All right. But at the end of this study, I'll give you a question to work on for the next 3 weeks. And there will be a price. All right. But today, no price. Okay. What are the patterns that's emerging? Anybody? Just raise your hand, pull down your mask, and say so that everybody can hear. Anybody? All right, Li Chu. The lifespan has increased, decreased, I'm going to see an ENT specialist tomorrow, all right? Get my ear changed. I'm sorry, it's my fault. All right, absolutely. It has decreased. And don't you notice that? The lifespan has shortened, all right? From 600 years, now it's only 230 years old. Okay, tremendously. What other patterns? Raise your hand. Ah, I forgot to tell you. If you can't see it and nobody answer, we're going to sit here the whole day. And now I'm going to stare at you and you stare at me. Did you notice that they all become fathers at a very early age? All right? At a very early age. Sorry? Except for Tara, right? Okay. He was 70. I don't know why. All right. But it gets younger. They are at 30. Many of us today will become fathers at 30, 35, some even 40. So that's an interesting trend. We'll pick that up a bit later. But meantime, our interest really is Tara. Who was Tara? And the next verse gives us the answer. Verse 26. After Tara had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And I must say here that, again, when we see names like this, they are true historical figures. And in the sequence that it was written, we can assume that Abraham was the eldest. Then came Nahor, and Haran was the youngest son. And as we've said earlier, lifespan has decreased. It's become shortened, like kind of half, 300 years. 230, and people reproduced earlier. But that's not all. There is something else that is very interesting that came out of this genealogy. And if you were to look at the chart, after Tara, and if you were to add up this, all these numbers, it means simply that Abraham was born 390 years later, after Shem first became the father of Arphaxad. 390 years when Shem was 100 years old plus 390, what do you get? You get 490, meaning when Abraham was born, Shem was still alive. Did you get that? All right. Shem was still alive. And when Abraham grew up, he was probably a young man. And that's Shem. All right. They told me that Shem looks like that. I don't know. Maybe we're wrong. And I've been wrong before. But Abraham, when he was born, great-great-great-great-grandfather Shem was still alive. Amazing. All right. That is important. And again, that goes to prove the historicity of all these characters. And today, we believe in the Bible. We believe Abraham was historical. We believe Shem was historical. We believe that Abraham was historical. And we are not the only ones who believe. The Muslims believe too that Abraham was historical. The Jews and the Arabs, they are the descendants of Abraham. So if Abraham was historical, so was Shem. I don't know how hard is it for us to reason that out. Meaning, we are going to have, if we do have here, a physical link between Abraham and Shem, all the way to Noah. So these are all historical figures. And we are going to see how Abraham the reason why Abraham is going to come to the forefront now is to show us that God has chosen an individual. That's how he works. He will call out one individual, one person, and set aside for a special purpose. But before Abraham can be used, he need to be molded. He need to be chiseled. God is going to chisel at all his rough spots. And Abraham needed to be changed, just like us. We go through the process of changing as God changes us from day to day. So now let's look at Terah. And God is now going to focus his attention on the line of Terah. And in verse 27, this is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. And here we have it again, that word, that phrase in verse 27, Toledot. The Toledot, the history of Terah's family line. And it's another signal for us to tell us that the story is changing. We're moving on to a new chapter. A new character is coming to the forefront. And that was Terah. Terah had three sons, Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And then a grandson, Haran's son, Lot. And we've said that Abraham was probably the eldest and Haran the youngest. But verse 28 tells us something tragic happened while his father Terah was still alive. Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Haran was born in Ur. I don't know why it's mentioned here. It could be that Abraham wasn't born in Ur, but they are all now in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Terah's youngest son, Haran, died. We don't know what was the cause, but they were all in Ur, and Terah must have been heartbroken. Any parents would be. And that may also explain why they left Ur. And we're going to find out in the next few verses. But remember, if Terah's youngest son died, what would that make Lot? Somebody who is more precious, don't you think so? All right. So obviously, Lot became more precious. And verse 29 reads, Abraham and Nahor both married. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Ishkar. Wow, Lot wasn't the only child. So Haran, before he died, he had other daughters. the two names mentioned here, Milcah and Iscah. Meaning these two girls, they were Lot's sister. But the strange part here is in verse 29, we're told that Nahor, who's Haran's brother, married his niece. And their names will come up again in chapter 22 of Genesis. So Nahor married his niece. Nothing wrong in that. It's happening today. But you can imagine the confusion to Lot. To look at his sister and, is that my sister or my auntie? You know, probably both are true. But that's another interesting fact about Nahor. Because later on, we're going to read, when Abraham was looking for a wife for his son, Isaac, who will eventually get to marry Rebecca, who is the granddaughter of Nahor and Milcah. All right. So Rebecca was really the granddaughter of Nahor. Meaning, Isaac will also be marrying his niece. All right. I think it's probably quite fashionable that time. I don't know why, but we'll see. But meantime, we are also told in verse 30, Genesis chapter 11, verse 30. Now, Sarah was childless because she was not able to conceive. And I'm sure many of you are familiar with what happened later, how God would miraculously use an old man and a barren wife to kickstart his redemption plan to begin the messianic line, right? That we'll have to save it for later. But meantime, there's something else very strange here in the next two verses. It's strange for an important reason. Because in verse 31, we read, Terah took his son, Abram, his grandson, Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law, Sarah, the wife of his son, Abram. And together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. And in verse 32, Terah lived 205 years. And he died in Haran. The strange part about this is that we read, it sounded like it was Terah who initiated the move. He took Lot, he took Abraham, Sarah, and they left for Canaan. And every time we read, we are told that it was God who called Abraham to go to Canaan. But how on earth would this old man know about Canaan? How on earth did he know why they need to leave? So the big question is this. Did God call Terah? Before we answer that, I need you to look at the map. How they journeyed from Ur of the Chaldeans to Haran. All right. Ur was here. Ur of the Chaldeans. And the Tower of Babel was nearby. All right. The one that Nimrod built. And Haran was up here. And how they traveled. It's a long, long way to go. But that was certainly that. It was the only way to come to the north and then come down to Canaan. So the question before us is still there. Was Terah the one who was called by God to Canaan? And the answer is a definite no. No. Because we know that Terah died in Haran. If God had called him to Canaan, he would have made it to Canaan, but he did not. That's the first reason. Why did he leave Ur? We don't know. We can only speculate. It could be that because his younger son now died, and he was heartbroken. He don't want to be reminded of it. And he left. We can only speculate, but we're not sure. But one thing we're sure, Terah definitely was not called by God. And this is an interesting question. We'll pick it up again when we get to chapter 12. And I'll leave with you a very important question later on. But we do know that it was God who called only Abraham. Because when Abraham was called, the Bible tells us he did not even know where he was going. We find that in the first verse of chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 reads, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." Did God mention an address? No. But God says, you step out in faith and I will show you the next step. The first step is leave. Leave. All right. And verse 1 tells us clearly, he didn't know where. And that's what faith is all about. And that's how you and I need to live our lives too. By faith. God only shows you one step at a time. And if you don't take that one step, you will not get the second step. All right? You remain at ground zero. Okay? Choice is yours. But interestingly here, we're told that God said clearly to Abraham, leave your country, leave your relatives. But whoa! In chapter 11, we're told that they had a whole village that went with him. Not really a whole village, but almost. So, if God didn't call Terah, who really was Terah? And interestingly, the Bible does tell us. God tells us who was Terah. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and what? Worshipped other gods. Terah was an idolatrous man. He worshipped other gods. That's important. And if you and I were to take a look at the chart on the Toledo again, now we begin to understand the pattern of seeing Terah, Ishmael, and Esau, contrasting between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The rejected versus the accepted. And why were they rejected? Because Terah was an idolatrous man. He was not called. And then we are going just ahead of ourselves again. Ishmael was the son of a slave woman, born by the flesh, by human effort, not by the Holy Spirit. And Esau, we will learn later, if we look at the scriptures, which we will, he was described as the strong man, the hunter. He was the grandson who did not care for the things of God. To him, spiritual matters. It's unimportant. That was Esau. And I'm just going to quickly give you some passages why they were rejected. Ishmael was rejected because Galatians chapter 4, verses 23 and 29 tells us. Verse 23, Galatians chapter 4. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. Isaac was the promised one. Verse 29, Galatians chapter 4. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. So it is now also. An interesting verse. Not only did Paul tell us that Ishmael was born through human effort, they were trying to help God. As you remember, Sarah said to Abraham, I can't help you. Here, I have an Egyptian maid. Have her. All right, have sex with her. And then maybe her child will be mine. It was all human effort. But he who is born of the flesh, Paul says, will persecute him who is born of the spirit. Do we see that today? Yes. All right. If you and I were born again, if we are believers of Jesus, he who is born of the flesh would persecute him who is born of the spirit. It is usually those who claim to be spiritual children of God who will persecute those who are truly born again. And for many years, the Roman Catholic Church has been persecuting the evangelicals, so we call ourselves. And it has not stopped. And it will continue. So that's Ishmael. Ishmael. And they both came from one same father. And we're going to talk about the Arabs in our next study. But meantime, don't get me wrong. God loved the Arabs as much as he loved the Jews. They are more precious to God as much as they are, the Jews are precious to God. But we all have different roles. Just that Ishmael wasn't part of his plan. And when we look at Isaac, Isaac too had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And in Genesis chapter 25, verse 27, Genesis chapter 25, verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. What does it mean? Esau was called a skillful hunter. And the word hunter was exactly the same word used for Nimrod. Nimrod. And he had a complete disregard for things that are spiritual. No reverence for God and the things of God. But in verse 27 of Genesis chapter 25, Jacob was described as a peaceful man living in tents. The word peaceful is interesting because in the Bible, a man of peace is usually a godly man, a man who's pious. He understands and he values things that are spiritual. But Jacob wasn't there yet. We know that Jacob was a cunning, scheming, and one, if we look at it, he's always hiding behind his mother. I won't use any other description of Jacob because I got to get to see him when I go to heaven, all right? He was going to be upset with me. But the Bible calls him scheming, a supplanter, always cunning, thinking of how he's going to get cheat other people. And that there we see a man in his fallen nature, Jacob. Until and unless God changed him, he's going to be like that. So what's the big lesson, you may ask, Pastor John? What's the big lesson? We've been talking so much. The big lesson is this, that the flesh, our flesh, can get in the way of God's work. So often, we have to be so careful. As long as you and I, we're still alive, that old man can still take over your lives. And it can get in the way of God's work. So if we were to look at chapter 11, in the first 9 verses of chapter 11, we saw Nimrod as a shadow of the Antichrist to come. And today, in the second part of chapter 11, we have the genealogy tracing the line of Shem to Abraham. And this is something else we can pick up from here. Why Nimrod and why Abraham? Now, I just want to say this. As we study the Bible, the Word of God is so rich. It's full of nuggets, precious gems. The more you dig, the more you will find. And it doesn't end because God is inexhaustible. His mind is amazing. The only problem, we're only limited by our own finite minds. And there are many lessons in the chapter, and I can go on and on. But there is another interesting thing we have to notice here in chapter 11. The first part speaks of Nimrod. The second part speaks of Abraham. Why would God arrange the sequence of the story in this way? And you and I, as I've said, we need to have a high view of God's word. And we believe that every word in the Bible is significant. And we believe that the sequences of how the passages were arranged, they are also very significant. So why Nimrod, then Abraham? And here we see another pattern, a template that God placed in the Bible. Just like Abraham, as we have said today, is the sign of the coming Messiah, and Nimrod was a shadow. And we're going to see that in the last days, it is the Antichrist who is going to be revealed first before the coming of the Messiah. How do we know? Because we see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And here, Paul writes in verse 1. Now, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed by either a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness, which is the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple, displaying himself as being God. Here is an amazing passage that speaks not only of the coming of Jesus, he will come soon, but before that happens, the Antichrist must first be revealed. And Paul says, I don't want you to be shaken Just like today, there are many spirits who claim to be to be Jesus, or false teachers, false prophets who be writing. We see a lot of this garbage on internet. They'll be writing, claiming that they have special insights into God and that Jesus has already come. That's absolute garbage. And Paul has already warned us. And if you and I don't take this warning carefully, you're going to be deceived. That's the reason why we study the Bible. Just keep your noses in the Bible and you won't go wrong. But here Paul says, Jesus will not come unless first the Antichrist will be revealed. And this Antichrist, when he comes, he will oppose and exalt himself above every other god. And we know what's going to happen. The temple is going to be rebuilt. And he's going to put himself, a picture of himself, in the temple. And he says, I am God. Worship me. So if I may wrap up everything, let me summarize. I know there's a lot out there. And let me summarize. The first part of chapter 11, yes, it was about the rebellion of the whole world led by Nimrod, who was a type of the Antichrist. And yes, it was also about God. Instead of destroying the wicked mankind, which he should, but in grace he came. He came down, chose to disperse them by confusing their languages. But we did say also that the main lesson, the big lesson, the key lesson is this. In verse 5 of chapter 11, the Lord came down. That's the good news. He came down in grace. And the second part of chapter 11, as we have seen today, he came down and he's coming down again. And he came down in the form of the Messiah through the line of Abraham. He was born in Bethlehem, grew up there, and ministered for 3.5 years. And after that, God came down again at Pentecost. And these are all good news. But the bad news is this. He's coming again. He's coming again the last time. Bad news for those who have rejected him. But good news for all of us who believe in him and love his appearing. But in between, as we have seen in the Toledotes, Satan will constantly try to corrupt the godly line of Abraham and David. And God will not fail. He's going to prepare a godly line through the line of Abraham, which was a prophecy made in the name Eber, meaning the chosen people who will come from the east. These are the Hebrews who will eventually cross over to Jordan. When we saw the whole nation crossing the river Jordan from the east to the west, turning their backs to the east, signifying that they have died to self as they go through the waters. Why would they need to do that? And in the Bible, again, this phrase, Eber, people who cross over, this phrase has been repeated again and again and again in the Bible. Did you notice that? And it's so significant because this phrase, crossing over, means going into the water and coming out the other side, dying to self and ready for the ministry. Ready for the ministry. You can never begin your ministry until you have crossed the river Jordan. That's what the nation of Israel did. And later on, similarly, we saw how Elijah and Elisha, the Bible tells us very clearly, they crossed the river Jordan. Wow. Both of them did. When they began their ministry. And finally, do you know who else crossed the river Jordan? Jesus. Jesus did. Jesus crossed over the river Jordan to begin his ministry. So the big question before all of us this morning is, have you crossed your river Jordan? Have you died to yourself? You say, well, Pastor John, I'm born again. Great. Don't stop there. Don't just become a Christian. You need to become a disciple of Jesus. That's what God wants. Have you crossed your river Jordan? Have you turned your back on your old lifestyle and then die to self? And I want to say this, and this is what God is saying to all of us, that you and I, we cannot even begin to serve Jesus until we have crossed the Jordan, just like Abraham, just like the Israelites, just like Elijah and Elisha, and just like Jesus. You need to die to your old self. And I will stop here, but I'm going to give you a question, as I promised you. In 3 weeks' time, before I begin chapter 12, the question is this, and it comes to the price. It's a McDonald's meal voucher. I've used to be giving out, all right? Okay. And the question is this. The voucher is upsized. Question is this. When was Abraham first called by God? When was Abraham first called by God? Now, don't tell me he was called in his mother's womb. That is true, but it's not in the Bible, all right? You got to show me something that is in black and white. This is what the Bible says. Where was he first called? And you only allow one attempt. You can write to me in my email, call me on the phone. The first person to give me the right answer and the supporting scripture will get the McDonald's voucher. Is that okay? All right. Meantime, I hope that you think about today's word from God. Have you died to your old self? God bless.